We'll look at Matthew chapter 16. We're only going to look at verses 13 and 17 this morning. Pastor Ryan read the whole context for you, as I asked him to do. But as we're coming to the text this morning, I want to ask you, what do you really believe? And having asked that, when you tell me that here at church, among church people, where you're used to giving church answers and talking about church things, is your answer different than what would come back to me if I went to your workplace or your home and asked, what does fill in the blank really believe? There's a challenge there. There's this private and public and religious atmosphere and secular atmosphere challenge to our lives, where we can be one here and another there and something else there, and the core issues of our life seem to change with the context. And I say that because we're going to focus in on this issue of Jesus Christ and who is He. And as we approach that, I want to point out to you that we're living in a very challenging day. It's a day in which faith is challenged more by dilution than denial, diluting it, watered down, common denominator, nothing offensive, everything, let's make it attractive as possible. Mindset in the world today. And Americans, you know, if you study the Bible and study American society, you really have to wonder why anybody wants to proclaim that this is a Christian nation. It's not. And I'm not sure that it ever has been, and I'm pretty confident it never will be. But here's what's going on here. There's a Pew forum on religion and public life, and they did a study a couple of years ago to see what people really believe. And they found that generally people embrace their own faith while not only respecting but also practicing other religions. Throughout my life, it's been very challenging to see how many Christians, despite all the warnings in the Old Testament to God's people, nevertheless are busy reading their horoscopes. Okay, don't see a problem there. Christians are professing all kinds of things by faith and then looking to people with no faith for answers. It's very challenging. And what they found was that, here's what one fellow said anyway, John Green, who's a senior fellow of the Pew Forum. He said, many religions, maybe even most, can be perceived as having an exclusivity clause. We're right, and therefore everybody else is wrong. But what we found is that many Americans apparently don't invoke the exclusivity clause. We're not comfortable doing that. It's not nice. It's the word today is tolerant. But really what it is that we tend to be focused more on pragmatism than conversion. Or another way of saying it, we tend to be focused more on comfort than conversion. Okay, and we want to tell people they're okay and everything's okay and everything will be all right, rather than saying, hey, look, you know what really has to happen here is repentance, faith, change of life. Oh, no, don't talk about those things. John Green went on to say, while Americans may have firm religious commitments, they are unwilling to impose them on other people. It may be a kind of attitude that works well on a practical level in a society as diverse religiously as the United States. And some of the things they found are, for example, more than half of respondents that classified themselves as evangelical said that many religions can lead to eternal life, despite the central evangelical tenet that Jesus is the sole path to eternity with God. More than half said, oh, no, that, you know, we believe that, but we really don't believe that. 29% of Catholics said that God is just an impersonal force. You know, in Roman Catholic theology, He is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Catholic Catechism says that the faith of all Christians rests on that truth. But here's the fun part, another part of the thing. 20%, one in five, of atheists nevertheless say that they believe in God or a universal spirit of some kind. We're in a day of Believe whatever you want. Just don't act like it's really true. Don't stake yourself on it. Just, you know, stay out there in the flow. A sociologist said this, "I think it really underscores the sense that the issue with religion in America is not that Americans don't believe anything, it's that they believe in everything. Religion in America is 3,000 miles wide and 3 inches deep. It espouses all kinds of things, but it really doesn't matter." This kind of the mindset. For example, what's the number one selling book in the United States? Anybody? Bible, right. What percentage of U.S. adults say they never read Scripture? 45%. We buy them. We display them. We spend outrageous amounts on them. We make sure they have really nice leather covers. And we dust them once a month. That's the country we live in today. 92% of Americans say they believe in God. But 51% only, we're absolutely sure about that. Wow. The numbers. I'm gonna drop out the rest of these. There's more than there, but it's just too depressing personally. Here's the challenge. We tend to think things are worse now than they were back in Jesus' time. I'm sorry, they're not. You want to talk about pluralism. In the Roman Empire, the one thing that was acceptable was for you to offer sacrifices everywhere. If you went down the street from temple to temple and offered a sacrifice here, a sacrifice there, and everything else, that was just fine. That's what a normal Roman did. You could only get in trouble when you refused to offer a sacrifice, particularly to Caesar. It was a pluralistic culture. And the only time you could really get in trouble is when you didn't play along with the game. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, all of us Americans that are geographically, historically, and everything else ignorant, don't think about where he is. You know where he is? He's in Syria today. He's up at the foot of Mount Hermon. He's out of Israel, per se, or whatever name you want to use for it, the Promised Land. He's in pagan territory. Caesarea Philippi was originally a town that was named for the god Pan, the god of nature. There was a grotto dedicated to him there. He supposedly was born there. Fascinating, right? It's called Caesarea because the Herods decided that they wanted to curry some favor with Caesar, and so they built it into a really nice walled city and named it Caesarea after Caesar Augustus. That scores you points. You know, it's kind of like giving out a Nobel Prize. But you know what? And then they called it Philippi because they had to separate it from the other Caesarea that was built on the Mediterranean coastline. But there was a temple dedicated to Caesar there. And so here's this group of nice Jewish boys in this pagan environment. And Mark tells us that Jesus, after a period of prayer, then talks to his disciples and he begins questioning them. When it says there in verse 13, he asked, it uses a form of the verb that means he was asking. This is a continuing, ongoing discussion. He's asking them some things, trying to get them to understand issues and to commit. And in a sense, he gives them a two-question exam that's recorded by Matthew. Question number one, verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 15. Who do you say I am? It's a very powerful teaching tool. Who does everybody say I am? It's no threat there. People say this. People say that. People say the other thing. Okay, now commit. What are you saying? What are you saying? It's interesting that Matthew uses the term Son of Man because it's kind of ambiguous. Everybody here today is a son of man or a daughter of man. It's a loose term, and yet at the same time it is a very powerful term prophetically, because in Daniel 7:13, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. This is an apocalyptic term for the one at the end of time that would wrap up all of human history. And Jesus uses it. it's not a hint to his disciples of what they're supposed to say unless they are conversant with Scripture, which they weren't always. There's a lot of times they're focused on other things. Remember a week ago? The last couple weeks? Beware of leaven. Oh, we forgot bread. Don't you love it? That's me too. Michael Green says, Son of Man, as we have seen, is a form of Aramaic speech which could be no more than a periphrasis for I. And so Mark and Luke, by the way, both just say, Who do men say that I am? But it could equally allude to the Son of Man, to whom are given the everlasting kingdom of power and glory. The ambiguity of the title matched the ambiguity of the person of Jesus. That's why he liked it. It could mean nothing, or it could mean everything. But the central focus is this: Who is Jesus? Okay, guys, who am I? Now, you got to watch out for Sunday school answers, right? You know these. I think I've used this story before, but I love it because it's cute and it's funny, I think. But the lady who had taken a class, a teacher training class, and she came back to her primary age kids, and she wanted to be creative and stuff. And so she had been taught the value of getting kids to kind of think down in a different direction and everything. And so she wanted to do an object lesson. And so she said to the kids, okay, I'm thinking of an animal. I'm being that animal in my mind. And she says, I'm small and I'm furry and I'm all over the neighborhood. What am I? And the kids just look at her. And she says, well, I've got these teeth, and I like nuts. What am I? And the kids just sit there and look at her. And she's like, I got a bushy tail. And she's going crazy. What more could I say? Finally, little Johnny raises his hand and says, I know the answer has to be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. That's Sunday school answers. No matter what you ask, no matter what you say, you blurt out these phrases. But do you really know? And so there are two basic questions I think that we need to ask and hear Jesus asking us. And the first one would go like this in today's world. What are you being told about Jesus? What are you being told? What's acceptable? What is okay for Jesus to be in today's world? See, the two issues involved there are, first of all, what does the world or popular opinion say? What are they saying? You know, if you agree with them, that's fine. Have you noticed that in today's culture? If you agree, you're fine, right? Call Rush Limbaugh, agree, you're fine. Disagree, hang up. Same thing on the other side. Call CNN, agree, you're fine. Disagree, you're done. We're in this great hang-up thing. As long as you agree, it's fine. What do they say? What are they saying? Now, it's interesting here that when you get into the answers, there's something I want to, a glaring omission in a sense that I want you to notice. There was no need to ask what the Pharisees and Sadducees said. He knew it, and the disciples knew it. And there was always this division being made. Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Oh, hang that. Those guys are nuts. Except for one thing. They represented the religious establishment and political power. So you do have a problem when those people are wrong about you and they're saying slanderous things about you. It's a problem, but that's not what's in focus here. Instead, what's in focus here is what's the grapevine saying? By the way, no offense, but I hate the grapevine. I'm sick and tired of the grapevine. The grapevine's almost always wrong. If it's not wrong today, it'll get it wrong tomorrow. Okay? But what's the grapevine saying? Well, some said, well, it's John the Baptist, okay? Matthew 14:2, Herod himself said this. You remember that? He said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers at work in him. Okay, the political ruler is looking at it and saying, I killed John the Baptist. Now there's this other guy popping up doing this weird stuff. Must be John come back. There can't be two of them. Somebody else said, well, Elijah. Hey, that's biblical, isn't it? Malachi chapter 4, Malachi wraps up the Old Testament saying, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Oh, maybe it's Elijah. Good time's coming. And somebody else said Jeremiah, and that's kind of obtuse to us because they kind of say, why Jeremiah? Well, maybe because Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Maybe because he rebuked the religious culture of his day, just like Jeremiah rebuked the temple culture of his time. And maybe it's because of the legend. Legends are great. They're part of the grapevine. And the legend was that Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the incense altar and he'd hidden it away in a cave. And when the Messiah was going to come, Jeremiah would come back and pull those out and bring them and put them into the temple. Good old legend. That's what popular culture believes in. Then somebody else said, well, you know, generic, one of the prophets. Yeah, he's something special. I don't know. You know something? These are all flattering. They're all positive. And they're all wrong. They're all inadequate. But I find Christians today getting excited by just as much inane statements out there in the culture as these. Well, it's biblical. Well, there's some Bible to it, but it really doesn't have much to do with it. Well, it's, you know, look at this, you know. Somebody says Jesus is coming back at 4:30, the end of shift Friday. And all kinds of people, oh. You know, I've been trying for years to witness to one nephew. He lives in New York City today. And so now, what do I tell him about the truth of God when he calls back? He says, what about these guys I saw in Times Square waiting for Jesus to come back with their signs? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the world's saying. Don't get sucked into it. If you want to see how little it meant, realize that they were saying the same things about John. Back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Oh, there we are again. Same question. Same idea. I am not. Are you the prophet? Same thing. John, Jesus are radically different. Their ministries are completely different. But we got the same Sunday school answers. No matter what, somebody shows up, they're doing unusual things. Which one of our Sunday school answers applies to you? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's all I am. I'm just a voice. The world says all kinds of things. But I want to back up for a minute, because behind this comes this question. What is the world's authority for what it says? So get this stuff. There's one word that applies emphatically. Ignorance. Superstitious ignorance, but ignorance. See, the world knows a few things, a few random stuff out there, and traditions and legends, and they know a little bit of Scripture. The Bible is the most frequently quoted book in all of political speech making that there is. This is what drives me crazy today, though, is it's so often misquoted or ripped out of context. But everybody quotes the Bible. And it doesn't matter if they misquote it or rip it out of context, because nobody really is paying attention to it. They just kind of know that's a Bible thing. Is ignorance. And here's what Paul would write later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And here's the thing. We profess to belong to Jesus Christ. We profess to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. We profess to know the truth. And so we look at what's going on in the world out there and say, okay, that's interesting. But you know, my friend, we ought to know better and get sucked in by it all. And don't just ask yourself, what am I being told? Because that's what we do today. If you're watching the Truth Project, he highlights this. What do we do today to establish what's right and what's wrong? We take a poll. We take a poll. Homosexual marriage was wrong 10 years ago in New York. This week it's right. We take a poll. And you know what? Christians are doing the same thing. And that's why we've got to come to the second question in the exam. Not only do what the people say, what does the world say, what's the culture say about me? Question number 2, verse 15. How about you? But who do you say that I am? What are you telling others? Who is Jesus according to you? For too many Christians, Jesus is no different than he is to their unsaved neighbor. A word, a historical figure, probably somebody from God, something religious. But who should we be saying he is? You see, he emphatically says to them, but who do you say that I am? You. 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 What are you saying? Well, instead of what people are saying, what is the truth to be proclaimed? What's the truth to be proclaimed? Because he's getting ready, you know. You know where Matthew's going. Go make disciples of the entire world. He's getting ready for that. Now, what are you going to tell them when you get there? Who do you say that I am? And he says this, there's a truth to be proclaimed. The truth to be proclaimed in verses 15 and 16. Who do you say? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's response is phenomenal. It's very emphatic. And again, you know, you get an advantage if you can translate. Because it's interesting that the definite article, the, in Greek, is optional. A lot of times you fill it in because it's not there, but you know that he's what he's talking about. But it isn't missing here. It's four times in Peter's answer. You can't even do it in English because you don't speak English that way. But he says, number one, you are the Christ. That was a mouthful by itself. Christ means anointed one. In Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, anointed one. They both mean the same thing. You are the anointed one, the promised king, the hope of Israel. You are everything that God was pointing toward in the Old Testament economy. You're the whole package here. You are the Christ, and you are the Son of the God, the one who lives. See, again, we don't do that in English, but in Greek, if you really want to make it emphatic, that's the way you do it. He's got the four times. The Christ, the Son of the God who lives, the living God, the living one. Absolute. You're everything that we've ever heard or seen or been taught or hoped. You're the focal point, Christ. Not only of my life, we are so trite with that. Oh, Jesus is everything to me. I'm glad for that. But you know what? He's everything to the world. He's everything to history. He's everything to the creation. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. And Peter's confession is huge. The latter part echoing Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now here's what I want you to make sure you hang on to. This wasn't new. These facts had been in circulation before. For example, John the Baptist in John 1:34 says, and I have seen and testified this is the Son of God. Andrew, when he went to find Peter, it says in John 1:41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Then there's Nathanael that got informed about what he was doing before he even came to Jesus. In John 1:49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And the disciples, after Jesus walked on water, said in Matthew 14:33, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you're the Son of God. So they've been learning this. They've been hearing it. But now Jesus has brought it to a point. Who do you say that I am? What are you telling people? You see, we know all the Sunday school answers. We know about Son of God. We know about Messiah. We know Christ. We know those words. But what are you saying, actually saying to people about Jesus with your mouth and with your life? You see, at this point in time, they've been walking with Jesus for about 2.5 years. They have had proof after proof after proof of his power and the totality of who he is. What do you say about him now? But they have also had their faith tested. Remember when he fed the 5,000? Remember how they responded? Let's make him king! Now that seems to fit perfectly, doesn't it? That's what happened today. You know, if any presidential candidate had 5,000 men plus women and children, you know, 15,000. Let's make him president today. So, yeah, let's go. Start the band up. What did Jesus say? Go home. Disciples, you guys go to the other side of the lake. I need to get you guys apart. Oh, wait a minute. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Isn't it what you're supposed to? No, that's not what I'm doing. It's not my program. The Pharisees, the most righteous people of the day, are challenging Jesus and asking him skeptical questions. And the disciples can't answer the questions. Don't you feel a little embarrassed about Jesus when you can't answer the question? I mean, be honest now. Do you just feel a little uncomfortable when somebody asks you something? I don't know. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are teaming up, so now all the power in Israel is turning against Jesus, and Herod is starting to notice Jesus, and the one thing he didn't want Herod to do is notice you, because if you were important enough for them to notice you, you were a threat, and they were going to take care of that. But more than that, he's getting them ready for the next stage. We're now about 6 months before the cross. Look down at verse 21. We'll be looking at this in a couple of weeks. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter argues with him about it. He's getting them ready for a part of his ministry they weren't ready for yet. Who do you say I am? How does that get him ready for that? Well, listen, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of the God who is the living God, the only God, the God who is not the idols, not all the stuff you see around him, this is it. Are you going to confess me like that in this world? He said, good, here's what it means. I'm going to the cross. And by the way, you are too. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now here's the part that I think most of us miss about this story. You're familiar with everything up to this point. Let me point out something else. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you are really smart. You figured this out all on your own. Peter, you amaze me. You are so wonderful. Is that what he said? What does he say in verse 17? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This isn't about you. You're not so smart. You're not that great. It's not about you. What does he say? You are blessed. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. That's where you're blessed. You see, the world's authority is the grapevine and legend and things that they've heard and little smatterings of Scripture. Jesus says, Peter, here's your authority. Here is the authority for your statement. The authority for the truth proclaimed is the revelation of God. It's the revelation of God. God said. So here's the challenge that we've got. We're like Eve in the garden. Satan's saying, did God say it? We're kind of going, I think so. See? No. In this world, you're going to step out in this pluralistic culture with all the idols and all the government authority and everything else going on or all around, you're going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God said. He has revealed it. And you are blessed when you say that, when you testify of what God has revealed. Flesh and blood is not the source. It's God's revelation that makes a difference. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. We don't like to think that we have to become little babies. It's simply trusting. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This is your program, Father, not ours. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's revelation. It's grace. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why Peter was blessed, because of the revelatory work of the Father. Now, get this straight, O Sunday school generation. You know all your Sunday school answers, you know? Teacher's talking about a squirrel, you think it's Jesus? You got all these right answers, right? Just the words aren't the blessing. Not all who uttered the words were blessed. Later on, they'd be uttered in scorn. Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. A little different formula, same words, aren't they? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, it's true, but you don't get it. All you got to look forward to is judgment. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, it matters how you say it and what you say. It's not just Sunday school answers. It's the truth of what God has revealed in His Word. And those who testify by faith based on the revelation of God are the ones who are blessed. Oh, it's so important to get into this Word. Deal in Scripture. Make this your basis here. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know what Paul based that on? Old Testament quotations. In context. And he goes on to say that in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he uses the word rhema, not logos. He uses the word that has the idea of the expression of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by that which God has said and God has revealed. That's the authority, the revelation of God. And you're blessed when your answers, when your speech are conditioned by what God has said and what God has revealed. Because it's all about God. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as, how did He bless us? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Boy, you can take a lot of credit for that one, can't you? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Simon, it's not about you. It's about the revelation of God. It's about the power of God. About the grace of God. It's about the glory of God. Simon, your authority is God's own authority. So I want to ask you this morning, are you blessed today? If you are, it means that you don't listen to what you're being told by the world around you. Stop taking polls. Who Jesus is, what He has done, what He's trying to do in this world, what's really important in life are not found out there by Gallup. Instead, listen to the revelation of God about the person and work of Jesus. You didn't get it on your own, Peter, so why do we keep trying to? I hear Christians of all people saying, well, it seems to me. Well, see, it stands to reason. And then they go out and they take the polls, and as a consequence, they say, well, these people believe this, and these people believe this. Well, who's to say who's right? God. And once He said it, you and I have to testify to it. That's simple. John MacArthur said this, this passage represents the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. It was, in effect, the apostles' final exam, consisting of but one question, the ultimate question that every human being must face, who is Jesus Christ? A person's answer is of the most monumental importance, because on it hinges his eternal destiny. It is a question that no one can escape or avoid. Every soul, as it were, will be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Who are we saying that He is? Oh, Jesus is the ultimate marriage counselor. He'll fix everything. Well, if you both trust in Christ, it'll change a lot. But that's not who we got to be telling people He is. Well, Jesus is the best friend. Oh, it feels so good to have Jesus in your life. Well, that's essentially true. It's kind of biblical. But that's not the point, is it? He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's going to the cross for you and for me. What's the truth? And the truth is, He's the only one like that. In our day, my ladies and gentlemen, you've got to make this one basic thing in your mind. Whatever it costs me, I will proclaim Christ. A fellow wrote a story about being asked to invite a group of, I'll leave the brand silent, a group of churches in India. His job was to speak in the morning, and he was invited to speak on John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is very exclusive about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go on in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God before, but God, the only Son, who is at the very heart of the Father, he has explained God. And so he was teaching that entire week on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. At night, there was a woman speaking who was highly educated, PhD, brilliant, very attractive, and had a position of great power. And she is explaining how that the ultimate way to God is the way for the Christian. But a sincere Hindu in India could go to God if they were sincere, and Buddhists could find their way to God too. The ordinary way of salvation is sincere devotion to one's own religious tradition. The extraordinary way of salvation is Jesus Christ. As long as people are sincere, they can go to God or to saving truth as they understand it. He suddenly realized, wow, we were pulling in different directions. Well, you know, when you're at a conference and two people are speaking, it's not really considered polite to contradict the other person. He said, but I suddenly had this realization that all the time in my life, I said, my life is centered on Jesus Christ. He said, this woman's life was centered on Jesus Christ. But he says, I suddenly realized I'm not only Christocentric, I am Christo-exclusivist. Only Christ, as Peter would say in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Is that what we're saying about Jesus today? Or you just go your own way, you'll be good. God doesn't believe that. And that's not what he's revealed. And that's not what he wants us saying. You may know what the world says, but the question is, have you stopped and looked in the mirror and said, what am I saying about Jesus? Is he really the only hope? Or is there something else? Because according to God, he's it. The Christ, the Son of the God, the one who lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Even when it makes us uncomfortable, we want to go along and get along. And Father, we're so tempted to repackage Jesus into something that sells. Something to be popular. Something that fits the world's preconceived notions. Something we can get all excited when people say something kind of religious about Jesus and say, oh wow, are they a believer? But as Christ challenged the disciples of his day, I believe that the Lord of the church challenges us today. What are you saying about me? Is your authority the revelation of God or your own suppositions and reasoning? Father, may we find blessedness in answering according to what you have said. Not with it seems to me, but with thus says the Lord. This is what God has said, and here's what's true. It won't always make us popular. It won't make life comfortable, but we will be blessed. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.